Thank you, Mr. Davis. I've been giving a series of sermons on prophecy. We started the series discussing what we can expect to see happen in the church between now and the beginning of the Great Tribulation, church going to a place of safety and so on. We also talked then in the second sermon about what we might expect to see in world conditions as the four horsemen of the apocalypse continue to ride in more intensity, bringing us up to the establishment of the abomination of desolation, the sacrifice is stopping, and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The fourth in my series, I've given to you already on Feast of Trumpets in Mebane. You haven't heard part three. So unfortunately, here in Greensboro, you're getting part one, two, four, and three. So just remember what you've heard in part four. It has a good outcome, what you're about to hear in part three. So a little bit out of order, but that's the only way that I could get it done. So, as I said, this will be our third sermon on the series in prophecy. You've heard the fourth. On the fourth, we talked about what to expect to have happen when the day of Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled. We projected ourselves into the future on what it will be like on Resurrection Day. Again, today we're going to take a look at the events of the Great Tribulation and take it up until the time of the seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us have heard about the tribulation all of our lives. If we've been in the church for any number of years, you've heard talk about the tribulation, praying for safety from the tribulation. We go about our lives, and I think for the most part, we really don't give that much attention to the Great Tribulation. It's just something that we've lived with. Now, I'm not saying we should obsess about it. Obviously, we shouldn't. But I am saying that perhaps we need to be just a bit more aware of the reality of what is coming. It is coming. We're not going to just keep on going the way that we have been. We are living in a world, in a society, it's just not sustainable. It cannot continue. Primary among these things would be, I believe, we could cite the U.S. economy. And we gave an example in an earlier sermon about how much debt we are, what it's like to have the crushing weight of $20 trillion in debt. And where are America's manufacturing jobs? Our jobs today that we do have seem to be dealing in information, other service industry jobs. We are quickly losing, if we haven't already lost, our status as a world superpower. We've lost the respect and admiration of other nations. Today, we see the small nation of Iran that can humiliate the United States of America. You saw what was done as they captured some sailors and paraded them around with their hands in the air or kneeling before their Iranian captors. They harass us with impunity. And yet we paid them, what, almost $1 billion or so for the release of prisoners. There is no respect of the United States of America and what she once stood for. What's happened to that? America is seen as a cesspool of sexual deviancy and immorality. That's our example to the world now. Gay, transgender lifestyle, openly displayed, openly encouraged, even by our president. Abortion continues unabated as an issue of, well, that's women's rights to choose. Once again, supported by our politicians. The traditional model family of mom and dad, who are actually married to each other, two kids, that's becoming, or already is, obsolete. Add to this things like widespread drug abuse, alcoholism. You can see how our society is declining, heading for a total collapse one day. The point in saying all this is I just don't see the United States recovering from all this or other nations who are in a similar condition. I don't see the U.S. coming back to a position of international prominence. I don't see us having economic stability with jobs and prosperity for all, no matter who is elected. It seems to me that we're on a course that's not going to be reversed. Some would argue we've already reached that point. It cannot be reversed. We have widespread corruption in business and in government. Now, that's not something I'm going to mention in a sermon here from the pulpit about governmental corruption, but trust me on that one. Try doing a Google search on government corruption. See what you come up with. But that's just condoned as well. That's just business as usual. Just the way things are. Along with everything else going on in the world, we can come to a reasonable conclusion that we are certainly living in the last days. And these things that we're speaking of in a sermon like this, they are coming soon. I think it will become more and more clear that we have entered the last of the last days. As we approach then these final days, we shouldn't hope for and look for improvement. Oh, things are getting better. By the time that we have actually started what I'm going to call the death spiral, there'll be no turning around. Have we reached that point? Well, since I can ask that as a question and it's debatable, I would say, well, no, we haven't reached it yet, the point of no return, because we can argue whether or not we have. I think when that time finally does come, if it's coming soon, we'll know it. When it does arrive, then we know things that we are going to be talking about today are going to happen quickly. We can expect to have significantly more financial concerns personally. Things are not going to get easier for us. And there will be persecution to come. The economy will either collapse or it will be on the very verge of collapsing. And panic will begin to occur when that happens. If we have a stock market crash on the scale of 1929, don't you think that's going to have a dramatic effect in this country? What will people do? In 1929, companies incurred huge layoffs, unemployment skyrocketed, wages plummeted, economy was in a tailspin. What were people to do? Overnight, people lost all their investment, their savings, as well as their jobs. Many had nothing. Imagine that happening today. Let me help your imagination. People riot in the streets over a football game. Or they riot in the streets over perceived racial injustice by a police officer. What will they do when there is no food on the shelves at Walmart? No government assistance. No gasoline. We had a little bit of a taste of what happens when there's no gasoline a couple weeks ago. It was hard to find gas. They found out in Florida a couple days ago what it's like to not be able to find gas. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. What's going to happen to our society when things are no longer normal? People cannot find food, gasoline, their electric goes off. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. He's speaking to us, our nations. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Here's the problem. Here's what's wrong with our society. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. In fact, they put God out. God is a taboo subject, certainly even in our schools and in the government as well. There is no truth or mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. We know some of the prophecies of that. Chapter 5, verse 6. They shall go to seek the Lord, Where's God? Help me, God. They will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They've dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they had begotten pagan children, and now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. I want to quote from what Mr. Doug Horchak, our director of ministerial services, said recently about this coming time and what it will be like. Quote, "When people start thinking about how bad this world is and how difficult things could get, if God is not in the picture, people are then left to do nothing more than to deal with their fears on a physical basis. And when that happens, people become suspicious of one another. There is division, there is animosity, and it leaves a tremendous amount of room for human nature to blossom in a very negative way." End of the quote. And that's putting it politely. We can expect events to happen suddenly and unexpectedly, as we've been warned in the pages of the Bible and in many sermons that you've heard. We were reminded in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that this time, tribulation, the day of the Lord, all of this will come, it says, as a thief in the night. It will happen unexpectedly. Now, while we should expect to see in our country, Canada, Great Britain, other Western nations, we should expect to see a rather sudden and dramatic decrease in the power and the prestige of our nations. It should continue. I believe that we should expect to see just the opposite trend in Europe. This past decade has not seen Europe enjoying economic revitalization and prosperity. Europe has, seems like it's been going the opposite direction of what we would have expected. It's hard to imagine Europe uniting into what will become a superpower. Something is going to happen that will cause that to occur, and it will involve unity of purpose and, what is it that brings nations together and peoples together? A common enemy. And it will also involve religion. Daniel chapter 2. Let's again briefly review the specific prophecies. We'll begin in verse 41. We have, if you've been in the church for a long time, most of us here have, we have read the booklets about prophecy, about the images, the statues, and so on, the beast that have feet and toes and all that. So let's think of the great statue with the head of gold, the bronze, the brass, and the iron, and so on. In verse 41, Daniel 2, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it." So think of nations. Think of different types of nations coming together. Some are, they really don't want to be, but some they feel compelled to be together. And some are very stronger than the others, and they will adhere to one another. "Just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, but partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another." They're like, "I don't want to do this, but I have to." Just like iron doesn't mix with clay. Yet they will be united. There will be a union. Now in Revelation 17, verse 12, it has more information about who these are. Now this is not the feet, but this is the ten horns. Revelation 17, verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. But they will receive authority for 1 hour, a short time, as kings with the beast," number 10 being significant. So watch for the ongoing crisis in the European Union to continue. Things are not going to go smoothly for a while. Something's going to happen. There's going to be agitation. Things will happen. Ultimately, this will lead to the partly iron, partly clay mixture of 10 nations or groups of nations. Now, with the precedent set by Great Britain in what's been called the Brexit, other European nations may decide they also need to opt out of this union, or later they may refuse to surrender their sovereignty to an ever closer union that becomes 10 nations or groups of nations. So what is it? What crisis does the Bible give us an indication of that might be the catalyst that spurs Europe to greater unity, political and religious unity, and then to unite very fast? Daniel 11. The longest prophecy through world events in history, but it brings it up to the modern time in verse 40, where it says, at the time of the end. So it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south, now remember, this is in relationship to Jerusalem, shall attack him. So we've got an attack coming by this confederation of nations in the south. We believe that to be a united Arab caliphate somehow attacking the north, Europe, in a major way. Perhaps by some major terrorist attack of some kind. You know, Europe has been a target. They've had a lot of things happening to them. What if something on the scale of 9/11 were to happen, or greater? Might Europe finally say, enough is enough. We've got to deal with this. The indication is that is exactly what happens as we continue in verse 40. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he will enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, a reference to Israel, Jerusalem. Many countries shall be overthrown. There are many countries in that region, Arab nations. But these will escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. A reference most likely to the Jordanian people, who seem not to be involved, who seem to be a peace-loving people, in the greatest extent of them are anyway. Now, this will not just be another Mideast conflict like we have seen before. This is different. This becomes a time of world conflict. This time of world war, the invasion of the Middle East, the fall of Jerusalem does precede Christ's second coming. And Jerusalem will find itself caught in the middle, as it has in the past. Very strategic location, isn't it? This prophecy reveals that the king of the north will enter the glorious land. This king and his spiritual advisor, if you will then take control of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. Verse 2. Again, we believe this to be the coming beast and the false prophet. Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, again that reference, in that day is usually a time of the Great Tribulation, these end time events. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. That's been the fate of Israel and the Jewish nation for many years. People are gathered against it. This phrase, a cup of drunkenness, why does it use that phrase? I believe that seems to be a reference to the confusion, perhaps because of angry emotions that are going on, the complexity of the issue. It's not been easy, the Arab-Israeli conflict issues and what's been going on over the decades and what is happening now, this fact that we've got nations from the north intervening in trying to solve then this conflict. also around this time, I believe the Jewish people in Israel are going to react very strongly to what they see happening to them. They will likely then attempt to do something about it. They will attempt to regain, if you will, God's favor. God's left us. Where is God? It must be something we have done wrong. They will attempt to gain God's favor by restoring the daily sacrifices on some type of altar. Then God will save us. Now, there have been preparations a long time going on for sacrifices to start again. We know they'll start. We know they won't last long. Daniel 8. Daniel 8, verse 8. There are a lot of prophecies. Our booklet on Revelation and other booklets and articles that we've had describe some of these prophecies in more detail than what we have time to do in the sermon, because this gets into the goats and the horns and things like that. But we're going to read this particular section just for emphasis on one particular point. Therefore the male goat, verse 8, grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, that's some historical information there as well. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, east, and toward the glorious land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, notice particularly verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Prince with a capital P. He exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, this person who is exalting himself highly as the, quote, prince of host, by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of his sanctuary cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground. This is not of God, you see. This is of the false prophet, casting truth to the ground. He did all this, and he prospered. We'll see that happening before a short time. Now, Daniel 12, verse 11 also indicates that the daily sacrifices will be stopped and an abomination that makes desolate will be established in Jerusalem. Again, what are they doing? Why are they doing it? They're going to demonstrate their power and authority in this region of the world now. We are in charge, and they will establish a symbol of their authority. And you'd better submit to it. Matthew 24, verse 15 warns us, the church. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation set up, and again it says that was spoken of by Daniel, when you see it standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, you better understand. Well, you see, we're getting an understanding of that. God is revealing these things to us. Then it's time to flee. It says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is not going to go over well with the Jewish people. It will be a terrible blow for them. They'll find it very difficult to understand what's going on. How could God allow this to happen? I thought that's what he wanted, was for us to start the sacrifices. They likely thought the establishment of these sacrifices, well, that will ensure our deliverance by God. And yet, the beast power now finding themselves even stronger. Now with the ability not only to come in and set up this symbol, but they will be given the ability to perform great signs and wonders, great miracles. I believe this unification, this willingness to throw all their allegiance to a strong dictator that has apparently sprung from Germany, along with complete allegiance to this great religious leader of the church, I believe all of the things we're discussing now are going to happen very quickly in response to the attack, the provocation from the south. I also believe that it is about this time that the end of the organized work of the church occurs. Now, I cannot speculate as to what force causes our work to stop. It might be related to extreme political views held against opponents of the leaders in power in the United States at that time. But I believe the time is coming when anyone in opposition to the government view of things will be restrained or will be shut down. We know even now our message is not popular. It's tolerated, but it is not popular. One day, it will be shut down completely. And as this great European power then arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, now having successfully crushed the Arab coalition of nations, they will be perceived as a great conquering hero. A nation, a strong force, a powerful union of nations that has finally put a stop to the senseless killing and the terrorism of this Arab caliphate. We call it by the name ISIS today, and they are horrific. This beast power and false prophet will claim, God is on our side. See what we've done? They will claim this is obviously God who is intervening now to save the world. This great prophet claims now, as he sits in Jerusalem, he claims to be God. We talked about the fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians 2 in the last sermon. I believe that as the beast and the false prophet now find themselves at the pinnacle of their power, great influence, great authority, they see themselves in a position, an opportunity that they cannot resist. They will turn their attention westward, toward the United States, Canada, Great Britain, perhaps a few other modern Israelite nations of Western Europe. And it would seem these nations would likely, at this time, be highly critical of what they have seen the beast power doing. Perhaps Western nations are calling for the disbanding of this power, of their withdrawal from the Middle East. Okay, you've done your job, now go home. However, their recent history, the Western nations, the United States, history of economic and political weakness, moral decay, widespread corruption, would seem to make them a very ripe and very easy target of what we might call an extreme far right-wing superpower that apparently has the backing of God. I believe they'll seize the moment, perhaps initiate military action against the West. As we read earlier, this is the time, hopefully, the church has fled to a place of protection. God has provided that for us, as we read in Revelation 12 and verse 6. I won't take the time to read all through that, but that's where the woman flees into the wilderness to a place where God has prepared for her for 3.5 years. While it seems the majority of church members described as those who have not denied God's name, Revelation 3:10, and have been described using the Philadelphian characteristics of zeal and brotherly love, are now taken to a place of safety, a place of final training, we also know that not all will be. This is all being orchestrated by Satan the devil, who knows now definitely I only have a short time. And he departs to make war with the remnant of her seed. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Simply mentions that the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And notice this. This is important to understand. It will be a persecution against those who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're speaking of church people. This marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, many other true Christians are possibly facing martyrdom. This is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, as I said. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Let's see exactly what the Bible says will happen. This is a time we don't like to think about, but we must. We must have an awareness that this is going to happen. Now, this is like an allegorical thing. You know, there's not really souls in heaven saying these things. God knows how to use literature to get a point across. So we have the opening of the fifth seal. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them. We know white robe is symbolic of righteousness. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. It's not yet time for the resurrection. Wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would also be killed as they were, until that is completed. We're reminded in Matthew 24 and verse 9 that it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Not an easy time. In Daniel 11, verse 33, we find an indication here of some hope that we need to have during this time. Daniel 11 and verse 33, it says, And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Who are those who understand? Of course, I believe that's true Christians, and we will instruct many. Yet, even though we instruct many people, it says, Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. A time of tribulation, a time of persecution. But look at verse 34. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. What help is it that we have? We have God's Holy Spirit, the Helper. We have hope. We have assurance. We have faith that no matter what, God will resurrect us. God will bring us to eternal life in His kingdom. These are the things we talked about in baptism counseling. No matter what, we obey God, we serve God. Even if this happens, we don't give up. We don't say, oh, God has forsaken me. No, He hasn't. It says right here, you'll be helped. Many shall join with them by intrigue, so that people want to come among the people of God by intrigue, false prophets coming among them. And some of these of understanding, yes, they shall fall. But it says to refine them, to purify them. There is a reason. God has a purpose for this. Make them white. Righteousness. That is God's goal. That is His plan. He will do that in whatever it takes. And we submit to that. And we say, thank you for refining me. Thank you for bringing me to your kingdom. Until the time of the end, it is still for the appointed time. We can expect this to happen. Now, in a sermon, we don't often discuss things like that. We don't talk about persecution. We don't like to. We don't like to talk about the word torture for those who are caught up in this. It's not pleasant to even think about. But there is a reality to this. And so we do talk about it from time to time. We should do everything we can, obviously, to ask God that He would find us worthy to escape these things. But accept His will. Accept it. Our focus should always be about building character. It's not about saving our skin. It's about building godly character. About being refined. About growing in grace and knowledge. And we pledge to God at our baptism, we'll do whatever. Bring me to your kingdom, Father. And he promises he would. Our focus is to build character, grow in grace and knowledge, have our heart in the work, along with loving and serving one another. That must be our focus, not attempting to save our lives. If we attempt to save our lives, we'll lose it. For then will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Today we witness the, as I referred to earlier, the horrific brutality of ISIS, and we can't imagine anything worse. They are masters of sadistic torture, burning children alive in cages, beheadings, crucifixions. If in the future we find ourselves in this situation, we are told, do not be afraid. How many times does the Bible say, fear not, trust me? Revelation 2 and verse 10, a message to a church that did have persecution. Do not fear any of these things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. But you be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. Promise. You count on God's promises, even when it may seem like all hope is lost. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought too. And look what happened. It's the same God. He knows how to save you when it looks like all is lost. Ezekiel 5. Let's look into what is called the prophecy of the thirds in regards to the nations of the West. Ezekiel 5 and verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with your detestable things and with your abominations, I will diminish you. This is speaking now to the Western nations as a whole. And my eye will not spare, and I will not have pity. One third will die in the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third will fall by the sword all around you. Then I will scatter another third to the winds and draw out a sword after them. It appears all this as a result of a foreign invasion, a captivity of our English-speaking peoples in what could only be described as a World War III or IV, as the case may be. This Gentile fascist power that is taking many people captive will also, remember, be dominated by a great religious leader. That religious/political system will persecute our peoples nationally. Again, I believe this will be seen as their opportunity once and for all. Now they are in authority. They will take over as the world's only superpower. Beyond the United States, beyond China, beyond Russia, beyond any other nation, they will believe that the United States and Britain has utterly failed. And they'll be fed up, I believe, with the pompous arrogance of the United States and their complete and total decay and fall into moral depravity and corruption. Again, this is led by a religious leader. And they'll say, they brought it on themselves. They deserve this. Oh, we're only helping them. We're saving their souls. To a degree, they're right that we brought it upon ourselves. Ezekiel 6. Let's read Ezekiel 6, most of it. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel, again Western nations, and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, O governments of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, hills, ravines, and valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. false religion, false gods. Then your altars will be desolate. Your incense altars will be broken, and I'll cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols and scatter your bones around your idols. In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, the high places desolate, so that your altars are laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken, made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works will be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I'll leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered throughout the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart which has departed from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they'll loathe themselves for the evil they have committed in all of their abominations. Repentance is beginning. They shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I'll bring this calamity upon them. It is sure, it is certain. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists, stamp your feet, and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off will die in the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them, and you will know that I am the Lord. When they're slain are among the idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. And I'll stretch out my hand against them, and I'll make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, that is the purpose of the Great Tribulation. Four times that phrase is used here. God will get our attention, the attention of the people. He wants all to come to repentance. But to do that, there must be humility. We're going to symbolize that on Wednesday. This will do it for many people, thankfully. They will have quite a different outlook when they wake up in the second resurrection. Deuteronomy 28. One more place that we should see the description of the captivity to come to our nation. In the blessings and cursings chapter, verse 63. Deuteronomy 28. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you'll be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. The Lord God will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you'll serve other gods which you don't know, your fathers didn't know, gods of wood and stone. And among those nations you won't find rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life will hang in doubt before you. You'll fear day and night. You will have no assurance of life. In the morning, you'll say, oh, I wish it was evening. In the evening, you'll say, oh, I wish it was morning. Because of the fear that terrifies your heart. And because of the sight that your eyes have seen. Once again, I hope we do not take this lightly, thinking, oh, that's never going to happen. Or, that can't happen to me. Do not become calloused to the reality of this event. Just because we've heard about this for decades, it's coming, and we're that much closer. World events suggesting we are very close. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, something unexpected is taking place right under the nose of the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 11. Verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Can you imagine this, the reality of that? They have power over water to turn it to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues. These are the two witnesses. These are the good guys. So the two witnesses begin preaching at probably the temple site in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. No doubt their message will be focused around the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, who will establish his righteous reign on the earth. That's what they'll be saying. They will, of course, also talk about the need for repentance and forgiveness of their sins. And I believe they will also continue to warn the people not only of the tribulation that they are in the midst of, but they will warn people of the coming day of the Lord, the judgment that is coming on the beast power. And the beast power will not like hearing that. Meanwhile, some of the people in captivity apparently are responding now to this message and to the correction that they have received. Zechariah 13 and verse 8 talks about a refining to come. And it mentions once again the third. Zechariah 13 verse 8, a third shall be left in the land. I will bring a third through the fire. Again, apparently by deportation into captivity by foreign nations, a fire, captivity, and it will refine them as silver is refined and test them like gold is tested. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. Humility. Repentance, conversion. After this period of correction, Jesus Christ will return to the earth. The survivors of these Israelite nations are now undergoing a complete attitude transformation. They will become a holy people, an example to all the other nations on the earth as the millennium begins, which we'll hear about at the feast. Look at Zephaniah 3, verse 11. Of what the people will become because of their correction and being humbled. Zephaniah 3 verse 11. You shall no longer be haughty in all my holy mountain. Look, isn't that our number one problem today? The haughtiness, the arrogance, the pride. And he says, well, you won't be haughty anymore. But I will leave in your midst a meek and a humble people who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall even a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The new attitude of some of the survivors of the Great Tribulation. But now there's something incredible about to happen. As the 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation draws to a close. Revelation 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. We've been talking about the fifth. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, this is going to be quite an attention getter in itself. If we're at this stage of end time events and the Bible's now saying, oh, there's a great earthquake, you better believe me. There's a great earthquake now. This is likely a global event. Great destruction. Probably tens of thousands of people killed. But something very strange begins to happen as people look up. And the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. These are frightening events happening to the sun and the moon. It appears to be like a great meteor shower, the sky rolling back. I can't imagine what that will look like. As we continue, every mountain, every island is moved out of its place. Talk about a great earthquake. Just for reference, Joel 2, verse 30. Joel 2, 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is at that time, as it's about to begin. Back to Revelation 6. Let's see the reaction of most of mankind to these incredible signs in the heavens. Verse 15. The kings of the earth, the rich men, commanders, mighty men, and every slave and free men, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why do they say that? They are recognizing now who this power is. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who's able to stand? Many are going to recognize, I won't. There's abject fear. People around the world so afraid that they would rather now die than face what they know is ahead. They know that millions upon millions of human beings have already, just recently, been killed. They have seen the miraculous rise of a European power that is now controlling world commerce and world religion. They have seen so many miracles, I'm used to it by now. Perhaps more than anything, they are beginning to know there is a God, and He is angry with me. They know they are guilty of many evil deeds. They likely know from the prophecies of the two witnesses that things are about to get much worse as the day of the Lord opens. And they scream to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of God. During the time of the testimony of the two witnesses, people from around the world are going to hear this message. For some, particularly the nations of modern Israel, the message that they are hearing up to this time has sounded very familiar. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunders. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were, who will be, redeemed, saved from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, false religion, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. Redeemed, saved out of. Being first fruits. We know the meaning of Pentecost. They're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no deceit. They are without fault now before the throne of God. How's that possible? What has happened to these people? Revelation 7, verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. What's about to happen? And he says, wait, don't. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Those who are now sealed, people who have been called by God, now responding. They have survived the great tribulation. They are humbled. They are truly repentant. They have learned their lesson. There will no doubt be countless baptisms by now, although most likely conducted in secret out of fear of those who would kill them for their beliefs. But these are not the only people who have now responded to the message of the two witnesses, to what has been happening, who have also now become totally committed to God in heartfelt repentance of their sin. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A recognition of God and who He is and what He stands for. And they're in righteousness. They're clothed in white. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" "Well, sir, you know. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes. And now they've made them white by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lamb." So many people converted during this time, you can't even count them. You talk about an end-time harvest. You talk about a fulfillment of a parable about the last shall be first. How about the guy who said, "I'll work for you for 20 hours or something. I'll give you a penny. I worked for 23 hours. And someone says, I worked for you 5 minutes. I still get the same penny." So many people have been exposed to this message over the decades who will recognize it, who will know, "Here is my hope." And they turn to God in heartfelt and true repentance. So it appears that some of the innumerable multitude surviving the Great Tribulation, along with those identified as the 144,000, is it possible that God now shelters them? Would it be possible, speculation, that He shelters them in the same place as the church has been sheltered for the past 2.5 years? We'll have to wait and see on that one. But the Scripture indicates their true repentance and coming to salvation. We have come to the time for the seventh seal to open. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. Chapter 8, Revelation, verse 1. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, right? Briefly summarized, the first of the trumpets, a third of the trees and grass burned up. Second, a third of sea creatures die. Third, a third of the rivers becoming bitter. Fourth, a third of the sun, moon, and stars darken. I believe the fifth trumpet announces what we call the first woe. Talk about another world war. It's symbolized by locust here. I believe it to be an attack by the beast power against the nations of Asia. Once again, world domination is central to them. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, as the eastern nations say, "I don't think so." A counterattack of 200 million man army, it says, against the beast power. And during this war, one-third of surviving population of the earth is killed by this attack. Revelation 9 and verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Didn't repent of the works of their hands. They did not repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. An amazing testimony to the power and the deception of Satan the devil. And we will celebrate him being put away on Wednesday. This Satan who has so ingrained his way of life into so many people. What is it that will finally lead these nations to repentance? We found out on the Feast of Trumpets in part 4. I hope you have a wonderful Day of Atonement. I'll be with you here on Atonement. Of course, we'll be in Pigeon Forge for the feast, but have a wonderful feast. And those of you on the webcast, we hope you have a wonderful feast as well. You can get part 4 if you want to hear it. It should be online. So have a wonderful Sabbath.